Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of issues, etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support, equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Chair congratulates Reverend Matthew C. Harrison and declares him as the newly elected president of the Lutheran Church Missouri Synod.
I wish to inform you that you have kept your perfect record of electing sinners as presidents of the Missouri Synod.
I jokingly called this the Issues Etc. Revolution, the near complete sweeping out of the old guard that emphasized church growth practices and contemporary worship styles down the line.
It's faith that makes you aware of the doubt. And a person that has no faith in God isn't hurt by doubt. It's the Christians that are feeling the struggle that's inside of them.
Florida truck drivers love Issues Etc.
I remember seeing this picture many times as a child growing up. If you frequent any church, go down the basement, you might find actually this old painting. There's Jesus. He's standing on the doorstep. The door is closed. There might be a window here or there, and there's a little handle on the door. And yet Jesus isn't going in. The door is not open. The door is closed. Jesus stands on the doorstep. He stands at the door, and as he does in the painting, he knocks. It's based on Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, and many people, many Christians, assume that what Jesus is talking about there in the book of Revelation is their conversion. They think that's how it happened. Jesus took the first step. He came, as far as he could, to the closed door of their heart. He knocked. He asked to be let in, but it was they, the Christian, it was me or you who actually let him in, unlocked the door, and invited him in. Is that how conversion takes place? Is Revelation chapter 3 about Christian conversion at all? Greetings and welcome to Issues Etc. I'm Todd Wilkin. Thanks for tuning us in. We're coming to you live on this Monday afternoon. It's the 2nd of August. Our call-in number, 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. You can email us right here in the studio, talkback at issuesetc.org, or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest to discuss Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. He's pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, and he's co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. Brian, welcome back.
Thanks, Todd. It's always great. It's been a while.
It has been a while. I think since you visited us, if I'm not mistaken, maybe it's been that long since you actually came down to the studio and visited us.
That's right. That's right.
Is Jesus talking to unbelievers, the unconverted, in Revelation chapter 3, verse 20, where he says, I stand at the door and knock, just open the door?
Yeah, that's normally how it's treated with evangelicalism. As you were describing the picture, by the way, you got a little detail wrong. This is pretty important, because when you look closely at the door that Jesus is knocking on, that I've always thought kind of looks like the back door to some Mexican food restaurant. I mean, it's got the vines going around and everything. But if you look very closely, you'll notice that there's something missing, and that is a doorknob. There's no doorknob on the outside, see? The idea here is that there's only a doorknob on the inside, and you're the only one that can open the door to somehow that you got a door in your heart. I don't know what a heart door looks like, but the heart door has only a knob on the inside, and you're the only one that can open it. You're the only one that can invite Jesus in. And so now here, dear unbeliever, look, Jesus has done just about everything. You just got to do the last little bit. It's up to you now to accept him, to make a decision for him, to invite him in, to say this prayer, etc., etc. And that's how this verse normally is. But that is just an absolutely terrible rendering of the verse and of any sort of theology. Because we know, I mean, just this the plain testimony of Scripture is that the will of the unconverted, the will of the unbeliever, is contrary to the things of God. I mean, Paul says, talking about the mind of the flesh, he says, the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God. It does not submit to God's law, nor can it. That's Romans 8:7. Or the things of the Spirit are not discerned by the flesh. This marvelous verse from 1 Corinthians, where Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:14, the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they're foolishness to him, nor can he know them, because they're spiritually discerned. I mean, this is a clear testimony of the Scriptures from front to back, that the unconverted man cannot do anything to move himself, to purport himself, to fashion himself, or to make himself worthy or able to receive the gifts of salvation. So no, Jesus is not talking to the unbeliever there in the text. In fact, if we just read the text, we see that he's talking to his church. This is the last of these seven letters that begin the book of Revelation. So Jesus is talking to the church, to the angel of the church of the Laodiceans. So he's talking to his own people, been baptized, called by his name, etc.
So you raised the issue of context, and that was the next thing I was going to ask you about. You say it's a bad reading because it doesn't comport with the rest of what Scripture has to say about the nature of our fallenness, the nature of our capacity in our fallenness, natural man, and of our will, and the nature of Christian conversion. But it also is just yanking this passage entirely out of its Revelation context, isn't it?
Well, yeah. I mean, there's one of the big things about this is that Jesus is a gentleman, right? He's a gentleman. He won't. He's not going to force himself on you. He'll stand outside and knock as long as he needs. He'll stand out there in the wind and the rain, and you know, he'll let the cats come and lick on his legs and whatever. He's waiting for you to open the door. But if you just, I mean, here's two verses from the context. Here's from Revelation chapter 3, verse 7, to the church in Philadelphia. Which is right before this last of the seven letters. It says, "These things says he," that's Jesus, "who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens." I mean, Jesus, over and over in the Scriptures, is not this sort of passive Savior who's sitting there waiting for you to make the decision for him. That's crazy. I mean, he says it to his disciples. "You did not choose me. I chose you." And this is how it is for every Christian. The Lord Jesus is doing everything in our salvation from front to back, from beginning to end. He is the Alpha and the Omega, the author and the perfecter of our faith. That means our faith is his work. That's what it means to be the author of our faith. He is the one that does it, that creates faith in our hearts. It's not like faith is an act of our own will. Oh, Lord forbid, because then there's no certainty.
So where did, I don't know, I'm not asking you to trace the historical roots for it, but from what kind of a misguided theology did this notion that Jesus stands outside like a gentleman caller, unable to open the door of your heart, where did this come from?
Well, I think this is an interesting kind of historical thing to look at, because when you have Lutheranism, you have conversion being the result of two things, namely God's Word and the Holy Spirit, and these are working in concert. Now, Melanchthon comes along, kind of second-generation Lutheranism, and he allows for man's will to go in there. Now, this sometimes is a question, I mean, exactly what Melanchthon taught, but we can say from Melanchthon that you have three causes of conversion, right? God's Word and the Spirit and man's will. But modern evangelicalism, it comes just out of its revivalistic roots, and this is kind of classic Arminianism or even semi-Pelagianism, is that conversion is the work of the Holy Spirit in concert with man's will. So you have those are the two efficient causes of conversion. So that you have to do something, submit something, pray something, decide something. You have to hand something over. You have to make some sort of decision. It's just part of the doctrine. It's part of this teaching. And if you haven't done that, if you haven't dedicated your heart to God, then you can't be a Christian. So that the hinge between unbeliever and believer is an act of your own volition. And if you got that doctrine, then you got to go find it in the Scripture somewhere, right? I mean, I think this is how all false doctrine comes about. You come up with a false teaching, and then you go searching around for Scriptures. And you don't have many options if you have this idea that your will is how you're converted, et cetera, et cetera. So this is one of the places where you go, and this is how the evangelical reads it. "Behold, I stand at the door of your heart." And again, whatever that is, I mean, I don't, Do you know any other place in the Bible that talks about the door of a person's heart? I don't think so. And knock, and by knock they mean secretly indicate my presence by the mystical feeling inside of you. And if anyone hears my voice, and here's the interesting thing, what the evangelical interprets in those words, hears my voice, it means to feel an internal prompting. So that it's in, everything is being internalized here. And opens the door, i.e. make a decision, I will come into them, that means spiritually live in their heart, and I will dine with him and he with me. Now, I don't know what the evangelicals say about what it means to dine with Jesus, because how do you have some sort of dining on the inside of your heart? I mean, like your heart has a little bedroom and a living room and a closet and all this, and now Jesus also comes to the dining room. I mean, I don't know what that means. But this is how they read the verse. Everything is internalized, everything is personalized, and everything is brought into the scheme of conversion.
All right. There's a lot to pick up on the other side of the break with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. I actually have heard Christians extending the analogy. They will say, because it not only applies to how they misread Scripture on Christian conversion, but on the entirety of the Christian life. I remember it was only a couple of years ago, I heard someone on Christian radio saying, look, that someone called in, they were struggling with sin, a certain sin, a temptation. And the radio talk show host said, look, here's the problem. You let Jesus into only so far into your heart, but your heart has many rooms, and you might have let him into the foyer and into the living room and into the kitchen, but he wants to get into the back bedroom, and you haven't let him into the back bedroom yet, and the walk-in closet and the extra spare bedroom and down into the basement. You got to let him into every part of your life, and then you won't be struggling with sin anymore. It seems as though Jesus has a lot more doors that he can't open, even when he gets into your heart, according to this misreading of Revelation 3:20. Stay tuned.
Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door. Knock, knock, knocking on heaven's door.
Wouldn't it be great if more of your fellow parishioners listened to Issues Etc.? Well, here's an easy way for you to publicize Issues Etc. at your church. Go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org, and you'll find a short paragraph to include in your weekly church bulletin. Copy and paste the text for your church secretary or pastor to include each week in the Sunday bulletin. The bulletin blurb is updated weekly. issuesetc.org. Stay connected. issuesetc.org.
Have you ever wanted to know about the origins of Issues Etc.? Did you know church leaders were opposed to teaching the laity Reformation theology? Check out our new YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, issuesetc.org, and click support. Equipping the priesthood of all believers. Watch the short YouTube video, You Can't Teach Lay People Theology, today. Just go to the support page of our website, issuesetc.org.
Equipping the priesthood of all believers. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Historic liturgy. Cool. Liturgical dance, not cool. Kneeling for the Lord's body and blood on a Sunday morning, cool. Sitting in your theater-style seat with cup hole if you're a double mocha latte, not cool. We're the Brothers of John the Steadfast. If you're interested in traditional Lutheran doctrine and practice, check us out. www.steadfastlutherans.com.
You are my soul.
Here's a great resource for Sunday school teachers. Mondays, we interview Deaconess Pam Nielsen of Concordia Publishing House about the upcoming Growing in Christ Sunday School lesson. You'll find these interviews under the Listen on Demand page of our website, issuesetc.org. Listen to a 20-minute interview with Pam Nielsen, and you'll be prepared to teach Sunday school this weekend. issuesetc.org. Click Listen on Demand and look for Teaching a Sunday School Lesson with Deaconess Pam Nielsen.
Welcome back to Issues Etc., talking about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. I stand at the door and knock. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. He is co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. You can find out more about Table Talk Radio at issuesetc.org. All right, Brian, I mentioned before the break that I have heard the analogy, this mistaken analogy about conversion extended into the whole of the Christian life. It's not the only time I've heard say, well, you've let Jesus into the foyer or into the kitchen, but he wants in the back bedroom. He wants to come in and occupy every room of your heart. Is there any justification whatsoever in this text for that kind of analogy and understanding of what it means to let Jesus in your life?
Well, there is a text in Ephesians that talks about how Christ dwells in our heart. So that, I mean, we can use that language, although the preferred language in the scriptures is that we live in Christ. I mean, us and him and us, etc., that we have this joyous fellowship because he forgives our sins. I mean, he comes in our flesh to be our brother and to dwell with us and to forgive our sins. But this whole kind of psychological dividing up of our lives into these different compartments and then asking ourselves, have you subjected each one of these particular areas in your life to the scrutiny of God's law or something like this? Maybe that's what they mean. But no, that's not in the text. Even the idea that this is the door to the heart is nowhere in the text. But then you get all these different... I mean, it's kind of strange, isn't it? I mean, and why is it that always Jesus is always kind of snooping around, trying to go where you don't want to. Why doesn't he just, you know, want to go to the basement and play ping pong or something? It's really kind of, if you have Jesus is the one who is the new Moses, and salvation means that he's straightening out your life. Now he's going to come and be some sort of private investigator, some sort of, like when your family comes over and they start nosing around in the drawers and stuff. It's like, man, that's just annoying.
I mean, Jesus going through the medicine cabinet, going down in the storage room where you don't want him. I mean, the picture then there is Jesus of kind of as kind of inquisitor and investigator. To what end? I mean, what does Jesus become there ultimately, rather than the forgiver of sins and the bringer of salvation?
The gospel or salvation, I should say, the Christian life for the evangelical is the life of perfect obedience to Christ. I mean, that's law. It's all law. So how do you know if you're a believer? Well, because you're perfectly obedient to Jesus. You've given him reign to everything. And so if you haven't, then you're really in trouble. But you can see this is going to be the problem from the very get-go. Because for goodness sakes, if my will can play a part in conversion, then it's going to have to play a part in everything else. If I'm not so fallen in sin, if my state... My state as a fallen human being is not so bad that I can do nothing to become a child of God, that I need everything from him, but that I can even as an unbeliever do something to be saved. Well, then imagine how much more I ought to be able to do once God gets a hold of me and beefs up my will with his Holy Spirit. I ought to be some sort of spiritual Uberman, Superman, or something like that. And that's precisely what's being demanded. So you get the law to become a Christian, and then you get more law to become a real Christian or to stay a Christian, something like this. It's a really terrible picture. But I want to bring to it this fundamental question, and that is, if the will of man, if the will of fallen man plays a part in our salvation, then what exactly is being converted? If our will has the ability to make a decision for Christ, then why do we even need conversion in the first place? And you see, then it's not an actual conversion at all. It's simply an acceptance of something. There's no change, and that's what you see. I remember sitting in the study of. I have some relatives that are Southern Baptists, and I was sitting in the study of their pastor, and we were talking about this very question. And he said, you actually believe that the state of man's will changes from before the fall to after the fall to after conversion and after the resurrection? And I, kind of dumbfounded, looked at him and said, well, of course, you don't, but no wonder. So it's law, law, all law, because that's, if man's will is simply broken, but we're not dead in trespasses and sins, we're not the enemy of God, then what you need is just to act better.
So really, ultimately, Christianity just becomes about what I do and my ever-increasing obedience.
Yeah,
Jesus, right. What role would Jesus play then at this point?
Well, if you play it out, if you go all the way to the end, then Jesus is the example or the new Moses. He's simply the lawgiver. He's the one that gives us the instructions on how to be very holy, which is, I mean, brings you back to Roman Catholicism. When you really, and this is the truth, I mean, when you get through the veneer, you know, I mean, the veneer of the praise band and the veneer of the chasuble, the Roman Catholic and the Evangelical have the same doctrine, and that is that man is sick, but we need the assistance of Jesus, we need a spiritual vitamin to power us up so then we can be good and holy.
You said something very insightful there when you were talking about the misreading of Revelation 3:20, and you said everything in there is, apart from any considerations in the text, internalized. The knock is kind of this mystical inner experience that only you can hear, that it is all about what's going on in your heart, in or around your heart. It seems to me that a plain and simple reading of the text has Jesus coming in from the outside. This is not, first and foremost, an internal experience, but something that comes from outside me.
Yeah, that's how the voice of Jesus is always this external word. I mean, it says it there, if anyone hears my voice. And this is language that Jesus likes to use. My sheep hear my voice. That's the definition of what it means to be a Christian, is to hear the voice of Jesus. But where do you hear that voice? I mean, do you hear the voice of Jesus in this mystical experience when you're, you know, in the worship service and the band is playing low and slow in the background and all this sort of, and now the voice of Jesus is the kind of, is the incomprehensible waves washing over my emotions? Well, that's not the voice of Jesus that I want to hear. And it's just not the voice of Jesus that he talks with. I mean, even if I did want to hear it that way, that's not his voice. His voice is the Scriptures. It's what he says in the Gospels. His voice is when he's hanging there dying on the cross and says, Father, forgive them, for they don't know what they're doing. This is the voice of Jesus is the voice of the absolution, that he doesn't hold our sins against us, that he looks upon us with a smile mercifully. That's his voice. In fact, you hear his voice in this letter in Revelation 3. I mean, there's this marvelous, in verse 19, the Lord says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten, therefore be zealous and repent. That the sheep of Jesus hear in those words that really, Lord, even though I'm lukewarm, even though I'm prideful, even though I think I'm rich and wealthy and I don't even need anything, even still you love me, you send your word so that I might repent of my sin and cling to your forgiveness. I mean, that's his voice, not this mystical experience. This mysticism, which is it's a kind of form of Gnosticism, and it's just rampant at evangelicalism. Everything is internalized, and it's terrible. It's not just wrong, it's soul-destroying wrong. Because now, I mean, I go around listening for Jesus in these mystical experiences, and this, I don't think, is not only open to the deception of our own emotions and our own state, but it's open to the deception of the devil. Because if the devil can get you believing that you hear the Lord's word when you feel something, then, oh man, the spiritual destruction that can result from that is just catastrophic.
The context does not in any way whatsoever suggest that Jesus is powerless or done everything he can do and the rest is up to us. You said earlier that this passage is really Jesus speaking to this particular church. What is he saying? You've got about 2 minutes before the break.
Well, his accusation, and he has accusations for each of these, in these seven letters, he has accusations for just about all these churches, and the accusation here is the accusation of being lukewarm. Now, we can take it, you know, and kind of make up what that means, but the Lord gives a somewhat surprising definition of what lukewarm means, in my mind anyways. You're neither hot nor cold. You are lukewarm. I will vomit you out of my mouth. And this is their lukewarmness. You say, I am rich. I've become wealthy. I've got need of nothing. And you do not know that you are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked. So that Luke, and now how about this for a great irony? Lukewarmness means that we in our pride think that we have all that we need and we don't realize our destitute situation. If you'll follow this then, Todd, the idea that we have the will to decide for Jesus would be part of what the text is condemning. Because we think, I can decide for Jesus, I have the ability to do that, and all that sort of stuff. Well, that kind of pride is precisely what's being condemned by the text. We should realize that we are wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked, that we have nothing on our own. We have no resources to stand before God at all and think that we would not be judged. We've got nothing except for what the Lord gives us. So come to me, I'll give you gold and you'll be rich, white garments that you'll be clothed, and I'll cover the shame of your nakedness and give you sight.
Folks, it's Monday afternoon, August the 2nd. Do you agree or disagree with what we're teaching about Revelation 3:20? Maybe you've never heard it this way before. You can send us a tweet at IssuesETC. We are coming to you live this Monday afternoon, August the 2nd. Send us an email right here in the studio. We'll get it in real time. Talkback@IssuesETC.org. Talkback@IssuesETC.org. Or give us a call. 1-877-623-MYIE, 877-623-6943. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. 10 more minutes with him on this Monday afternoon talking about Revelation chapter 3, verse 20. How does what Jesus says here to this church still apply to each and every church today? We'll answer that question on the other side of the break. Stay tuned. In 1521, at the Diet of Worms, Martin Luther was asked to recant his writings. Luther responded, "Unless I am convinced from the sacred scriptures that I am in error, I cannot and will not recant. Here I stand. I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." Will you stand with us as we proclaim these Reformation truths in the 21st century? You can take your stand by becoming a monthly or annual contributor to Issues Etc. To find out how you can become an Issues Etc. confessor, apologist, reformer, or patron, check out the donate page of our website, IssuesETC.org. Just look for the picture of Martin Luther posting the 95 Theses. Help us proclaim the solas of the Reformation, Scripture, faith, grace, and Christ alone. Here we stand, Issues Etc. and you.
Talk radio for recovering evangelicals. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Modern technology used to expand abortion.
This is a special commentary from the Susan B. Anthony List, named for the suffragette who was proudly pro-life.
Abortion advocates often decry a lack of access to abortion services for women in rural areas, but Planned Parenthood is seeking to make abortion more widely available through a process called telemedicine. Abortion doctors can actually prescribe services, especially the prescription drug mifepristone, sometimes known as the morning after pill, through video conference. The patient and doctor never actually meet. While telemedicine services have expanded in recent years, Planned Parenthood businesses in Iowa are the first to provide abortions this way. Listen next time for more.
This is Marjorie Dannenfelser, president of the Susan B. Anthony List. To join us in our battle for life, visit our website at sba-list.org.
Bad to the bone. Bad to the bone. Bad. 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 Bad to the bone.
Welcome back. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. I'm Todd Wilkin. This is Issues Etc. All right. I'm trying to kind of summarize this if I can, Brian. So tell me if I'm hearing you correctly. For the evangelical, conversion consists essentially in repentance and obedience, as opposed to what Scripture is clearly teaching, repentance and faith. Have I hit the nail on the head here?
Yeah, I think so. I would say, maybe even to use their language, conversion consists in acceptance and obedience. So first, you got to make Jesus your Savior, then you got to make Jesus your Lord. But the point is, you're the one doing it all. So that, we understand repentance from the Bible, which is what this text is about, Revelation 3. It says it right there. Jesus says in the next verse, wait a minute, hold on, the verse before, therefore be zealous and repent. But we understand repentance to consist in the two parts that the Bible teaches. The first is contrition, or sorrow over our sin. And even in the first part, we're passive, because the sorrow over sin is the work of the law. So the Holy Spirit condemns the world of sin. That's one of the things that he's sent to do by Jesus. So the Holy Spirit comes and shows us our own sinfulness and gives us that contrition, that sorrow that we are sinful and unholy and deserve God's wrath. And then the second part of repentance is faith, and that also is worked by the Holy Spirit through the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Or I'm not ashamed of that's Romans 10, Romans 1, I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God of salvation for those who believe. So that the Holy Spirit comes in the law and shows us our sinfulness, and then in the gospel and shows us our Savior, and that is what it means to repent. But here, repentance is not a passive thing at all. It's understood by the evangelicals to be an active thing, to be an act of the will. But again, this is the problem. If our will is what's acting in conversion, then what is it that's being converted? We understand from the Bible that it's precisely our fallen will that is being converted in conversion. So that our will goes from hating God to loving God, from distrusting God to believing his promises. It's precisely our will that's being converted. But if the will plays a part in conversion, then what is it that's changing? I mean, your wardrobe? What kind of car you drive? What you say in the morning when you wake up? I mean, what exactly is being converted if your will has a part of it and therefore doesn't need conversion? So, yeah, you got it right.
Okay, so let's see if we can... we do not want to press our analogies too far here, Brian, but the typical analogy I think that would fit for many evangelicals with regard to what's the difference before and what's the difference after is, well, before I was living in this house, and it was run down. And the yard was overgrown with weeds, couldn't pay the rent, the light bulbs were burnt out, the air conditioner was on the fritz, and there were holes in the floorboards, and it was generally in a state of such disrepair that it probably deserved to be condemned. But Jesus comes, and he remodels, and you know, shores it up, puts in a new coat of paint, sod, all those kinds of things, and fixes up the old house, remodels and repairs the old house. Now it's in perfect working order. Does right. it sound familiar?
Yeah, extreme makeover, heart edition. Right.
What's a better analogy?
Well, slightly academic. I mean, maybe people are listening and they want to have a pencil and paper for this, because I think to have these different categories, kind of, and this is a kind of chart thing, but I think it's helpful. The way the Bible teaches is that there are four unique states of man's will. There's the state before the fall into sin, there's the state after the fall, there's the state after baptism or after conversion, and there's the state after the resurrection. Now, so the evangelical believes that before the fall, man was able to sin and able not to sin. And that's true. That's how it was for Adam and Eve. They could have sinned, they could have not sinned, etc. But they then believe that after the fall, man's will is in the same state. So the unbeliever is able to sin and able not to sin. So that now it's just, look, don't sin. You ought to do this first thing, which is to believe in Jesus. So you ought to do that first, keep the first commandment, have no other gods. And then you got to keep all this other stuff. And then after quote-unquote conversion, the extreme makeover heart edition, you have the same state of man's will, able to sin or able not to sin. And so the preaching is, well, don't sin. I don't know what evangelicals say the state of man's will is after the resurrection, if we'll still be able to sin. It's kind of frightful, because they don't have any other state, so you think maybe that's the case, but maybe they break from their thoughts there and say that, well, after the resurrection, then we can't sin, and that would be good, because it's true. But the state of man's will is the same throughout all of it. Now, we come along and say, no, that's just not how the Bible talks. It's true that before the fall into sin, Adam and Eve would have been able to sin, because they did, and able not to sin. They were perfect. But after the fall, man's will is so corrupted and so absolutely destroyed that we're not able not to sin. In other words, the only thing the will of fallen man can do is sin. That's the only option. It's not able not to sin. That's your only choice. But then, after conversion, and by the way, this is our Reformed friends and our Calvinist friends would agree with this so far. They've got a similar doctrine of total depravity, so they would agree with that state of man's will. But then, and this is a really interesting sort of Lutheran uniqueness, is that the Reformed say, after conversion, now your will is restored to how it was before the fall. So you're able to sin or able not to sin, one or the other. So now, again, you get this strong emphasis in Reformed preaching of sanctification. Well, don't sin. But the Lutheran Church understands, from Romans chapter 7 especially, that after conversion, man actually has two wills. We have the will of the flesh, which is not able not to sin. In other words, all the will of the flesh can do is sin. And yet we also have the Holy Spirit, the new man, that is not able to sin. So that the Christian has these two wills that are constantly fighting amongst themselves, trying to battling in our own lives. And this is what the Christian life is, these two opposing wills fighting each other. And so how do you fight it? Well, it's not just by not doing sin. That's not how you do it. You got to drown the flesh. You got to kill the flesh. You got to put it to death. And that's exactly what the preaching of law and gospel is doing for the Christian. So now we've got this even unique doctrine of the Christian life where law and gospel play this vital role, not only before conversion, but also after conversion in our very lives. So that what it looks like, while the evangelical has the extreme makeover heart edition, the Lutheran understanding of this whole thing is that the Lord gives us a new heart which can do nothing but trust in Jesus, and the Spirit is now battling it out against the same old sinful flesh day in and day out, praying for the second coming.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. We're talking about Revelation 3, verse 20. Let's talk a little bit about how this applies to the church today. A lot of people want to take the various churches of the book of Revelation and say, oh, this is a church in this era or that era. It sounds to me like as though Jesus is speaking a word that could apply to virtually the whole church in each and every case here. What is he saying in particular? You said before that he accuses this church of being lukewarm, which we usually understand with little justification in the text, to be you're not as enthusiastic as you should be.
Right.
What does it mean to be lukewarm again?
It means to be arrogant. It means to trust in yourself. It means to be prideful. It's amazing but it's what it means here. I mean, Jesus describes lukewarmness in this creed. I am rich, I've become wealthy, I have need of nothing, so that we think that we've moved beyond the point of repentance. See, that's what lukewarmness is. I'm not sure then what it means to be cold or hot. Maybe to be cold means to realize our own sinfulness, and to be hot means to trust in the gospel or something like this. I'm not exactly sure from the text exactly what those things mean. But what the point is that we need to look to Jesus for everything. I counsel you to buy from me gold refined in the fire that you may be rich, white garments that you may be clothed that the shame of your nakedness may not be revealed, and to anoint your eyes with eye salve that you may see, so that Jesus has all that we need, and our salvation, our life, is found in looking to him for these things. So that, yes, I mean, I think all seven of these letters can apply to the church of all time. And I think, now here's something marvelous that has to do with the structure of the book of Revelation. Do we have time to look into this? Are we?
I will give you about a minute and a half, because then we'll take another break.
Okay, because in the book of Revelation, first of all, we have to know, maybe we'll have to come back to this after the break, but the first thing to know is that what's being revealed in the Revelation is Jesus. I mean, that's the very first verse of the book, the revelation of Jesus Christ, which God gave to show his servants the things that are going to take place, so that what's being revealed in the book is Jesus. And then you begin to see a pattern that emerges in the text. First, that John, who is receiving this vision, will hear something described, and then he'll see it. So it comes first to his ears, a description, and then it'll come second to his sight, to his eyes. And he hears a description and sees the same thing, except the descriptions will be almost, not contradictory, but very complementary of one another. And so in the pattern of this revealing of Jesus, we hear something and then we see it. And I'll give you a couple of examples. In chapter 5, John hears, I better find this verse here. Oh, yeah, John 5, verse 5, Revelation 5, verse 5. Behold, do not weep, says the elder. Behold, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, the Root of David, has prevailed to open the scroll and to loose its seven seals. So John hears, hey, the Lion has prevailed. He hears in his ears this, and you can imagine a lion. But then he looks, verse 6, I looked, and behold, in the midst of the throne, the four living creatures, and in the midst of the elders, stood a lamb, as though it had been slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out to all the earth. So he hears lion, and he sees lamb, but these are two ways of talking about Jesus, and that's going to apply to this letter.
All right, when we come back, more on the book of Revelation, chapter 3, verse 20, with Pastor Brian Wolfmiller. Good Shepherd Lutheran Church in Collinsville, Illinois is happy to support the Christ-centered, cross-focused ministry of Issues Etc. Join us for worship, Bible classes, youth ministry, and other opportunities to grow in Christ. We have a Christian day school for children in preschool to 8th grade. We are located at 1300 Beltline Road. Call us at 618-344-3151 or visit www.goodshepherdcollinsville.org.
You'll find the reformer Martin Luther's thoughts on Jesus' high priestly prayer and the passion and resurrection according to John in the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August, Luther's Works, Volume 69. You can browse before you buy at issuesetc.org, or you can purchase Luther's Works, Volume 69, by calling Concordia Publishing House, 1-800-325-3040. Luther's Works, Volume 69, the Issues Etc. Book of the Month for August.
It's not about you. It's about Jesus for you. You're listening to Issues Etc.
Thanks to the following congregations for standing with us by joining the Issues Etc. 300. Zion Lutheran, Muscoota, Illinois. Redeemer Lutheran, Fort Wayne, Indiana. Grace Lutheran, Auburn, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Pleasant Plains, Illinois. The Lutheran Church of the Incarnate Word, Rochester Hills, Michigan. Zion Lutheran, Laramie, Wyoming. Redeemer Lutheran, Seymour, Indiana. Zion Lutheran, East Moline, Illinois. And Peace Lutheran, South St. Louis County. Find out how your church can support this worldwide outreach by including Issues Etc. in your mission or advertising budget. Just go to our website, issuesetc.org, and click support. When your congregation joins the Issues Etc. 300, we'll advertise your congregation on the radio, at our website, and in the Issues Etc. journal. issuesetc.org, click support. The Issues Etc. 300.
You're no good. I'm gonna say it again. You're no good. You're no good. You're no good. Baby, you're no good.
Welcome back to Issues Etc. Monday afternoon, the 2nd of August. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. All right, you were talking before, as we discussed Revelation in general, kind of narrowing in on 3 verse 20 to how it's applying to the whole church today, along with the rest of these letters to the churches. You were saying that the pattern in Revelation, important to understand, is John hears something, and then he sees it. What he sees is often not exactly what he heard, but a further interpretation or a further revelation of what he heard meant, if you understand my meaning.
Right. Here's another example. This is a chapter 7, where it says, I heard the number of those... Oh, goodness. Excuse me.
Just a little household conversation going on at the Wolfmiller house. Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is our guest. You can join us, by the way, if we got 10 more minutes with him. 1-877-623-MYIE. 877-623-6943. Talk back at issuesetc.org or send us a tweet at issuesetc. Let's go to the phones, and we'll wait for the phone call. Brian, is everything worked out?
Yeah,
there?
I think everything's fine. All right. I thought you were censoring me.
No, we would never do that.
Well, here's the idea in Revelation 7:4. I heard the number of those sealed, 144,000, and then down in verse 9, behold, I looked, and a great multitude which no one could number, of all the tribes, people, nations, etc. So you have two kind of perspectives on the same thing, and from two different directions. So you're looking at the church militant and then the church triumphant. And I think the same thing happens in Revelation 3 and then in Revelation 4. Because in Revelation 3, verse 20, you have this door that's closed. And then in Revelation 4, verse 1, John says, "And after these things I looked, and behold, a door standing open in heaven." So that here he sees the perspective as it looks on earth, that this church, that their doors closed and Jesus is knocking on it, and then he sees the vision of life eternal, and there the door of heaven itself is thrown wide open, and it's not Jesus that's being invited in, but we who are being called into eternal life through it. It's just simply wonderful and marvelous the way that works, and I think that's needs to be understood throughout this whole book of Revelation. This is a marvelous book, Revelation, which is so full of comfort, but it's often hijacked to bring terror to people.
Let's go to the phone where Ruthie is listening in St. Louis. Hi, Ruthie.
Hi. I have a question. I understand. I agree with you. Yes, yes, yes. It is all God if I become a believer. Yes, I am dead in sin. I cannot make a decision. You know, that's the last thing from a dead person's thought. But how do you reconcile what you're saying with the Lutheran teaching that we can lose our salvation? I mean, is God not the author or the finisher? Are we really the finisher of it? You know, do you know what I'm asking?
Oh, yeah. I understand exactly what you're asking. It's a very common question. Thank you very much, Ruthie, and thanks for listening in St. Louis. What do you say, Brian?
Well, here we come up against a great mystery of the faith, and that is that our will has everything to do with our damnation, but nothing to do with our salvation. God's will has everything to do with our salvation, but nothing, in the end, really, to do with our damnation. It's not his will that determines this sort of thing. And when we look at the scriptures, we can't sort out this conundrum. We do have maybe a hint to it when Paul talks about, for example, falling from grace. When he talks about falling from grace, you who seek to be justified or to be made holy through circumcision, here it is in Galatians 5:4, you have become estranged from Christ, you who attempt to be justified by the law, you have fallen from grace. So that the warning that we're given there is not as if the gospel can't do what it promises or something like this, but that simply we would think that to be justified or to be holy or to belong to the Lord would be the result of our own will. So in some sort of strange, and I don't, Todd, you might be able to say this better than I'm, say what I'm thinking here, but that when we start to think that our will has any part of it, then it does. But when we start to put our will into the work of salvation, then we actually are inserting our will into our own damnation.
I think you said it well. I mean, I think the will is bent against God, and if our will is doing what it wills, that is our natural will, we will reject. We will. Not to use that word too many times. Matthew in Illinois has two questions. One is, the first one's rather technical, and if you don't have your Greek in front of you, I can help you out, Brian. He says, in Greek, is the word anyone singular or plural, and how does this influence our understanding of the text? I have my Greek in front of me. The if anyone, aontis, is singular, and so are the verbs that follow that are governed by that little clause.
Yeah, I think, and so it says, I will come into him and dine with him and
singular,
he with
singular,
me.
Yes.
Singular, all the way singular, yep. I think that's fine. I do not think it changes, because the question, I mean, the fundamental question we're asking, is Jesus addressing an unbeliever, or is he addressing the Christian church and his Christians? And the answer that we have is that we just know that he is not, from the text and from our theology, he's not addressing the unbeliever. So does Jesus come to the church and say, look, I mean, it is a bad situation, and I think this, our friend Dr. Horton wrote this book, Christless Christianity. That's Horton's book, right?
Yes.
This perhaps is the picture that we have in the Church of Laodicea, is that here's a church, and Jesus is outside. I mean, that is a bad place for Jesus to be. I mean, Jesus is at the center of the church, speaking, giving his gifts, forgiving, etc. And if we have in our preaching and our teaching and in our life together, if we've put Jesus out on the veranda, out on the back patio, then this text, I mean, that picture itself stands as a condemning a verse of law. But look, most of the church has done it. Jesus is outside. And they're not going to let him in. I mean, we got other better things to do here, Jesus, than hear your voice and talk about all this talk of sin and repentance and grace, etc. And I suspect it could be the same thing for the uh, for the church as well. All these letters, by the way, are addressed not necessarily to the churches, but to the angel of the church, which means messenger of the church, probably means pastor of the church, so that they are speaking, while they speak to the whole church, they're speaking to the church through the pastors called to preach Jesus there. So I think that makes sense of this singular here. So.
And another question from Matthew in Illinois. He says, perhaps I've missed it. I've heard Pastor Wolfmiller talk about what knocking at the door doesn't mean, but I haven't caught what it does mean and why it's important for me as a Christian. That serves an excellent final question for you. I'll give you about a minute and a half.
Well, look, like we said, if Jesus is outside of the church, I mean, this is an absolute disaster, because Jesus is at the center of the church's life, of everything. If you don't have Jesus, you are not church. If you don't have Jesus, who is crucified, risen, ascended to the right hand of the Father, and intercedes for us now, and delivers to us his forgiveness and his body and his blood and his mercy and his kindness, if that is not what's going on in the church, then you do not have church. And yet the Lord, even as we kind of get distracted or grow lukewarm, our arrogance takes over and this sort of thing, even still, the Lord Jesus is kind and merciful towards us and desiring above all else to treat us with his gifts. It says, to him who overcomes, I will grant to sit with me on my throne. There is no way that we should sit with Jesus in his throne. We should be groveling at his feet, and yet he says, if you overcome, I'll give you the seat. And John tells us otherwise in other places what it means to overcome. He says, this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith, our trust in the promises of God, our assurance that the blood of Jesus has atoned for our sins, has wiped away the wrath of God, and has caused God the Father and Son and Holy Spirit to smile upon us. We don't deserve this at all, and yet he's done it for us out of his love and kindness, and he continues to bring that to us day after day after day in his word and in his sacraments.
Pastor Brian Wolfmiller is pastor of Hope Lutheran Church in Aurora, Colorado, co-host of a weekly radio program called Table Talk Radio. Brian, thank you so much.
Oh, always a pleasure, Todd. Keep up the good work, you guys.
And you. Tomorrow on Issues Etc., we'll talk to Dr. Alistair McGrath of Oxford University about atheist fundamentalism. He says people like Richard Dawkins and Christopher Hitchens are fundamentalists. They are atheists, but they're as religiously zealous as any Christian fundamentalist. We'll get more from Alistair McGrath of Oxford University tomorrow on Issues Etc. Yes, we do not deserve, even for Christ to come knocking at the door of the church, calling us together to repent of shutting him out. We don't even deserve that. He should leave us to our own devices. And if he were, we would quickly fall away from the faith and preach ourselves or someone else, as so many churches sadly do, even mistakenly believing that they're still preaching Christ. They preach the Christian. Instead, if you go to church on Sunday morning, you hear more about you than you hear about Jesus. Something's wrong, don't you think? Jesus is just tremendous at giving us what we don't deserve. Do we deserve his place of honor and glory? No, we don't. He took our place of shame and guilt and punishment at the cross, and the flip side of that coin is necessarily that we get his place. They call that grace. They call that forgiveness. They call that salvation. All of which, none of which, I should say, any of us deserve. All of which Jesus gives us freely. I'm Todd Wilkin. Talk with you again tomorrow. Thanks for listening to Issues Etc.
Listen weekday afternoons to Pastor Todd Wilkin and guests on Issues Etc. Issues Etc. is a listener-supported program. Your financial support is vital for the continuation and expansion of this worldwide outreach. Our mailing address, Lutheran Public Radio, P.O. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. Box 912, Collinsville, Illinois, 62234. You can also donate at our website, issuesetc.org. Issues Etc. is a production of LPR, Lutheran Public Radio.